Brethren, Jesus instructed his disciples to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. You can find those words at the end of the book of Mark in chapter 6. And they show how important the gospel is, that we are to preach, the church should preach the gospel throughout the world to every creature. And our salvation is dependent on believing the gospel, accompanied with baptism. But what exactly is the gospel that Jesus instructed his disciples and the church to preach? And how does it impact you and me? That's what I'd like us to think about today. What does the gospel mean? If you said the good news, you'd be absolutely correct. The English word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, which is pronounced euangelion. And it simply means good news or glad tidings. Is it just any news? Is it news that your favorite sport team just won a tournament or a game? Is it news at work that your boss just said you got a promotion? Is it news that you just aced a test in school? No. It's the good news that Jesus refers to in Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So the good news is about the kingdom. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to all nations is a key activity, a key event that will happen before Jesus returns. And it's critically important that we understand it. And it was Jesus' central message, too, in Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 through 15. That's Mark chapter 1, the verses 14 through 15. Tells us, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You know, from the Bible, we're told we need to repent of sins. We need to repent of the transgressing God's law. But implied in Jesus' words, there's something else we need to repent of if we're guilty of it. We need to repent of not believing the good news of the kingdom of God. What is a kingdom anyways? A kingdom is composed of four elements. You have a king. It wouldn't be much of a kingdom if there wasn't a king, right? And a kingdom has territory, it has laws, and it has people. And we'll go into each of those in more detail in a few minutes. But for now, we just need to be aware that a kingdom has those four elements. So the good news of the kingdom of God is there's good news about our king. There's good news about the territory of the kingdom. There's good news about the laws of the kingdom, and there's good news about the people. Throughout the Bible, we see bits and pieces and glimpses of the kingdom of God and what's so good about it. But there are a couple places that give us a more summarized view of what the gospel of the kingdom is all about. So let's take a look at those passages next. We'll begin, surprisingly, at the end of the Bible. We'll start with the book of Revelation. If you'll turn with me, and we'll look at some passages that help us see why the message of the God's kingdom is such incredibly good news. In Revelation chapter 5, we have the four living creatures and the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb, before Jesus Christ, and singing a new song. In verse 9, that's Revelation 5:9, with words saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth, or according to the margin, and have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So here's some incredibly good news about the kingdom of God. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, because of his blood, we have been redeemed to God and will be made kings and priests to God and reign on the earth. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. That's Revelation 12:10. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Some more good news. Jesus Christ, through him and God's kingdom and power, there's salvation and deliverance. Deliverance from the devil, or the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 14 and verses 6 through 7. That's Revelation chapter 14 and verses 6 through 7. And then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." So here's some additional good news from the everlasting gospel. Our Creator, our Savior, is coming to judge this world, and people everywhere will learn to fear him, to worship him, and give him the glory. Just as Mr. Hughes was saying, they will learn to fear God in the proper way. Okay, now it's the Apostle Paul's turn to teach us about the gospel. Paul elaborates on a number of points, but we'll just look at the essential elements of his description of the gospel found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's go over there next. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first verse, "Moreover," Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. For if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So here is another, a vital aspect of the gospel message. Jesus Christ, the future King of the kingdom, died for our sins. He was buried, but is resurrected. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So more good news. Not only did Jesus die for us and was resurrected, but he will resurrect the saints who have died at his coming. Verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So here we see Jesus reigning in the kingdom and turning the kingdom over to the Father, and death will be destroyed. That's wonderful news. Verse 49, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." So we will be given immortality and new glorified bodies. Verse 57, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, salvation is a free gift. We are saved by grace, not by works. But our labor is not in vain. The Bible tells us we will be rewarded for our works, and Jesus will bring his reward with us, our reward with us, when he comes. Okay, let's look at another summary of the gospel message, this time from Jesus. Jesus' parable of the tares is like a mini explanation of the gospel. Jesus is sowing the word into the hearts of men and women through the sons of the kingdom. But in this age, it's being thwarted by a counterfeit truth, the tares, the sons of the devil. But at the end of the age, Jesus intervenes. Let's read about that. Matthew 13 and verse 24. That's Matthew 13:24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." Now drop down to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, let's switch back to Paul for a minute. Paul defines the gospel very succinctly over in Romans, the first chapter, in verse 16. So let's go there next. That's Romans, the first chapter, and verse 16, where we have a very succinct statement of the gospel. Paul tells us, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to save, to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 through 18. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 17 through 18. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And also in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 20, that's 1 Corinthians 4:20. "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." So what is Paul telling us here? In essence, he's saying, He's saying in these verses, the kingdom of God is more than just a bunch of words. It's more than just a bunch of platitudes. The gospel is about a real kingdom with real people, real laws, and real territory. And it's coming to fruition through Jesus' sacrifice and through the power of God. The gospel message describes or explains the actual steps God the Father is taking and has taken, is taking, and will take in the future through Jesus Christ to save us and to bring us into his kingdom and his family. In other words, the gospel explains how God is using his great power to carry out his plan of salvation and expanding his kingdom to this earth. The whole Bible gives us additional details about how God is carrying out his plan. This is just a summary of what the gospel is all about. But now let's take a little deeper look at each of the four major aspects of a kingdom. First, let's think about the king of the kingdom. You know, at this time of the year, most Christian, the professing Christian world is focused on the birth of Jesus Christ. And we're glad that Jesus, our Savior, was born too, very much so. But we don't observe the Christmas traditions because they don't line up with what the Bible says. Jesus wasn't born at this time of the year. And for the most part, the Christmas time customs are based on the customs and imaginations of men rather than on the truth of God. The birth of Jesus, though, is very important. But everything about Jesus' life is important. Many churches are so fixated on the birth of Jesus that they miss the bigger story. They ignore or are unaware of the rest of the gospel message, such as the purpose that Jesus came, what he's doing now in heaven, and what he'll be doing in the future. Everyone loves a cute little baby, don't they? It's emphasized at Christmas time. And most everyone recognizes the need for a Savior, at least sometime in their life, as emphasized at Easter. But as one person put it, everyone wants a Savior, but no one wants a Lord. But Jesus is both. He's both Lord and Savior, and we need both aspects of him in our lives. And once we accept him as Savior and Lord, we realize how truly that is good news. So we should be thankful that we have Jesus as our king and not one of the other kings of this world. I was going to give some examples down through history of bad kings, but it got so depressing, I decided, I'm not going to go there. But in summary, many of the bad rulers were immoral, indecent. They lived lavish lifestyles at the expense of their subjects. They started wars. They were cruel. They took pleasure in torturing people and killing innocent people just on a whim. History's full of stories of bad kings, bad popes, cruel dictators, and oppressive rulers. Fortunately, we have a good and perfect king, Jesus Christ. Most of the kings of the world are unwilling to make sacrifices for their subjects. They don't care if a million people die in battles that they started, as long as they and their close buddies are safe. And of course, they especially don't care if the enemy dies. But contrast to our king, who demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, he died for us. Amazing. Many kings of the world are proud, vain, and boastful, but our king is gentle and lowly in heart. Many of the kings of the world make rash judgments and biased decisions, but our coming king and judge doesn't judge by physical appearances. He judges with righteous judgment. Many of the kings of the world are above the law. They make these laws, but then they exempt themselves. They don't keep their own laws. But our king is righteous, faithful, and true, even to his own law. Most of this world's kings are selfish and unconcerned about the welfare of the people. But our king, Jesus, looks out for others and thwarts the work of troublemakers. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. It's Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 1 through 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. That's Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Most of the world's kings, they don't really promote peace and justice, but our king does. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. That's Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We certainly have a wonderful king, and that is tremendously good news. What about the territory of God's kingdom? Is that good news too? Yes. Although in God's kingdom, in a sense, in this age, it can't be seen, God's kingdom has nevertheless established a foothold, a beachhead, if you will, in our hearts and in our minds. But God's kingdom is not just in our hearts and our minds. It is yet to come in all its fullness. You know, if that wasn't true, why do we pray based on the model prayer that Jesus taught us, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. However, like the proverbial mustard seed or leaven hidden in a lump of dough, it starts out very small and unseen, but grows big, and in this case, filling the whole earth. Daniel had a vision of God's future kingdom and territory, so let's read about that in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Daniel 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the kings of the end of man's age, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever. And as verse 35 tells us, the stone representing God's kingdom, the stone cut out without human hands, that struck and destroyed the image of man's governmental systems, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Numerous verses show how under Jesus Christ, the waters and the land will be healed, cities will be restored and rebuilt, the deserts will blossom like a rose. We can rejoice at the good news of the kingdom of God that it will encompass the whole earth. Okay, what about the laws of the kingdom? Well, to help you see how good the laws of God's kingdom are compared to this world's laws, let's just consider a few examples of man's laws, how bad and how crazy they can be. For instance, during the Middle Ages, they came up with a new method of proving innocence or guilt. The new method was called trial by ordeal, which supposedly relied on God to help the innocent people prove their innocence. First developed around 500 AD, the accused would have to undertake a painful task in order to prove their innocence. This might involve walking a certain distance in open fire, or holding a red-hot piece of metal in your hand. Supposedly, Charlemagne, the famous king of the Franks, had the accused and the accuser hold up a side of a cross, a wooden cross, and whoever let down their side first was the guilty party. Apparently, in another test, you were given bread to eat that had been blessed by a priest, and as long as you didn't choke, you were considered innocent. These, of course, are examples of some very unfair and silly laws and rules. Many of man's laws have questionable motives or unintended consequences. For instance, in 1696, Parliament passed the notorious window tax. This ingenious scheme charged people tax based on the number of windows they had in their houses. In a way, it kind of made sense. I mean, the more windows you had, probably the bigger house you had. So the wealthier you were, And so you could afford to pay more tax, right? Well, that may seem fair on the surface, but people didn't like paying the window tax. And many people started bricking up their windows. So Parliament scrapped the window tax in 1851. It took them a long time to get rid of that law. By contrast to man-made rules, the regulations of God's kingdom will be based on God's law. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. That's Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets, or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fill to the max. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The law of the land will be the Ten Commandments and laws or rules or judgments stemming from and based on those. The Ten Commandments reflect God's loving principles. Romans 13 and verses 8 through 10. That's Romans 13 and verses 8 through 10. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In Matthew 22, 35 through 40, that's Matthew 22, 35 through 40. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So another wonderful thing we can rejoice about is the good news of the laws that will be in effect in the kingdom, the law of liberty, as James describes it. Next, let's consider the people of the kingdom. Who is it that will inherit the kingdom of God? Well, let's first consider who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. That's Galatians chapter 5. In verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I guess there won't be very many people in God's kingdom, right? Wait, Paul goes on to tell us something else. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So those who practice living a life contrary to God's way in a disobedience to him will not be in God's kingdom. But those who have repented and are doing wrong and have faith in Jesus Christ will be there. Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40. Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that the meek will inherit the earth. And those who are poor in spirit, the humble, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. It's not that they each get a different reward, though, with the humble and the persecuted in heaven and the meek on the earth. No, it's one and the same reward as the kingdom of, or you might say from, heaven is on this earth. It's established on the earth. And as Daniel 7:18 tells us, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." So, brethren, that's great news, too. The people of God will be ruling with Jesus Christ in his kingdom. So now that with that review of the gospel in mind, it's time to ask ourselves a few tough questions and think about what all this means for you and me. Do you and I believe the gospel message? If so, do we really believe it? How deeply do we believe it? Have we considered what it means, what the consequences are? Have we counted the cost? Are we willing to act on what we believe? Here are three important things you and I should do if we really, truly believe the gospel message. First, if we really believe, and this ties in beautifully with Mr. Hughes' sermonette, which I really appreciate. If we truly believe, we should make the kingdom of God a top priority in our lives. And we should do what God tells us to do in the gospel message and not make excuses and do all we can to promote the gospel message so others can hear the good news too. Jesus emphasized that the kingdom of God is like a treasure. It's like a pearl of great price. And it's worth every effort to seek it and obtain it, along with living the right way of life. Matthew 6, 33. That's Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." We should also want to obey God and do what he instructs us to do according to the gospel. 1 Peter 4, 17. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Ephesians 1, 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." In John 3, verse 5. John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So there are some things we need to do to obey the gospel. We need to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. In Matthew 7, Jesus tells us, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And Romans 2:6-10. That's Romans 2:6-10. God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So we need to obey the gospel and make the kingdom of God and his righteousness a top priority in our lives. Secondly, we should show that we appreciate our calling and our invitation to be in God's kingdom and part of his family by the way we live our lives. Philippians 1:17. That's Philippians 1:17. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And 1 Thessalonians 2:9-12. 1 Thessalonians 2:9-12. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are the witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you, who believe, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we should do our part to share the gospel message with others too. Psalm 96:2 tells us, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation day to day, from day to day." You remember Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus? Mary sat at Jesus' feet, listening to his words, taking it all in. I could be wrong on this, but the text is a little bit unclear, but I believe this is the same Mary who later washed Jesus' feet with very expensive fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. As mentioned in the book of John, she was criticized by Judas and some of the other disciples. But Jesus told them to stop troubling Mary, because she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Why is it so significant? Because Mary believed the gospel. She believed what Jesus said, and she was willing to act on her belief. Some of the other disciples weren't at that time. Later they were. But we should do that too. We need to act on our belief in the gospel, in the good news. In summary of this point, we should live our lives in ways that show that we appreciate our calling and the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. The third thing, and the last thing we'll cover today, is that we should do, if we really believe the gospel, then we need to keep growing in faith and Christian character. The gospel message is not just about having a good time in the future. Romans 14 and verse 17. That's Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We should be willing to make sacrifices and endure trials for God, even to the end. Jesus said, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, that's 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, tells us, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And Paul tells us in Acts that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We must continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, as Paul tells us in Colossians. And we must add to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1. If we're diligent in doing those things, we can make our calling and election sure, which will prevent us from stumbling, and an entrance will be supplied to us abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, brethren, I believe that you can see from all of this that it is critical that we understand what the gospel of the kingdom is all about, what the gospel message is. In this old world, we need all the good news we can get, don't we? The gospel gives us hope for the future. It helps us to understand God's plan of salvation and what God has done, is doing, and will do in the future for those who love him. So let's learn all we can about the good news of the kingdom of God and live a life worthy of the gospel.